It's awesome. We celebrate babies here at Redeemer. We love family, and we love it when people start to have kids. And then this whole thing that happened this week makes it hard, right? It makes it really confusing. And, you know, I even just saw on Facebook how a number of our people were reacting, mostly crying and feeling frustration. Some of us are angry and confused. And, you know, it's a hard thing, right? We can't really wrap our brains around why this sort of a thing happened. Even if we understand that there is evil in the world and sin in the world, it's hard for us to wrap our brains around this, right? Because this is as ugly as we have seen, right? And a number of you, even though you're not there, it's not your family, it's not even your city, but you feel it. You can't separate yourself out from what has taken place, right? 6 and 7-year-olds murdered, and some of their teachers. It's hard to recover from that, right? It's hard to know exactly how we should respond. And then there's the whole Christmas thing. This doesn't really jibe with Christmas, right? Like last night we're roasting marshmallows in the fireplace, and we've got the candles going, and there's caroling, and we want to have a good time. It's supposed to be warm feelings and fuzzy feelings, and then this happens. And how do we do that? How do we get back to even try to get back to Christmas? Or how do we come here and enjoy worship songs? How can we come together and focus on Christmas? In fact, I had people say, well, you're going to change your message probably, right? You're probably going to walk the people through something different than what you've planned, because things are different now. But nothing's different now. Everything's the same. We just see it for what it is. It is hard and ugly and evil, but this is how things have always been. And so I want us to not deviate at all. I want us to see Jesus today and allow the truth of Christ and the promises that are fulfilled in Jesus to help us make sense of this evil and this tragedy that has happened. So turn with me to Luke chapter 1. We've been spending all of Advent in Luke chapter 1, just verses 30 through 33. All of Advent. We're focused here. We've camped out here. And the reason we stay here in the midst of questions concerning evil and suffering and affliction and pain and dark days is because the birth of Jesus Christ not only addresses those issues, but answers them. And there are answers found nowhere else. We see them in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 30. The angel says to her, Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." This is God's word. Let's pray. God, help us this morning. But we do not want to ignore the tragedy that has happened earlier this week, or even the pain and the affliction and the difficulties and the questions and the uncertainties in our own lives. God, we don't want to ignore those things, but we want to see those things as they are best interpreted through the gospel. So God, help us today to see Jesus, to see him clearly, and to respond in faith. In his name we pray. Amen. So we're in Luke, and today we're focusing just on second part of verse 32. The Lord God will give him, right, will give to Jesus, this son, the throne of his father David. Now, just to kind of explain what's being said there, the throne of his father David, you'd think, like, well, father, Jesus, like, God was his father, and or maybe Joseph, kind of like an adoptive father. What does he mean that David is his father? Well, the idea is that King David, right, is an ancestor, right? It's he is a descendant. Jesus is a descendant from the line of David. So he's saying that you will sit, you will receive the throne of the king, King David, who is your father down the way. You will receive this throne. Now, David was a king in Israel, a great king, used mightily by God in tremendous ways, despite his gross and significant sin and failures. Used by God. But he wasn't just a king. David was a king to whom promises were made. God spoke to King David and made a promise that is being fulfilled, that is met in Jesus. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read this promise beginning in verse 12. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, if you know Samuel, if you know this story, you know that in part he's talking about David's son, Solomon. But he's also talking much longer term about Jesus. He's speaking about the one who would come and who would reign forever. There will be no end to his reign, and his kingdom will never be overcome. Now, what I want us to do is I want us to take this promise of Jesus as king. I want us to take that and hold on to it for next week. Because next week we're going to focus on Jesus as king, and specifically verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So hold on to that promise while we look at some others. Because when it says, like, oh, he will receive the throne of his father David, that's the fulfillment of a promise that can only be met in Jesus. And there were many promises made. Promises made to God's people. Promises made to the world in the midst of sin, suffering, affliction, and the presence of evil. I want us to just look at four promises today. Number one, God promises a son who will conquer evil. And he promises this from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3, we have this account of creation where God made all things and they were all good. And he made Adam and Eve and it was very good. They were made in his image and they dwelt in perfect harmony with one another. Marriage without the obstacles of sin and jealousy and dysfunction. And they had uninterrupted fellowship with God. It was paradise, they say, right? Paradise. It was the state of innocence and righteousness. It was all good then. But evil did come into the picture, and evil entered into creation before Adam and Eve ever ate the fruit, because there was the devil in their midst in the form of a serpent who tempted them, who lied to them, who lured them away from God's promises and gifts. And the devil says in Genesis, God has told you not to eat of these trees, hasn't he? And Eve says, no, just one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That one we don't eat. If we eat of that, we'll die. And the devil says, you're not going to die. It's a tree of knowledge. What, do you want to be ignorant? Right? We believe in education. We believe in knowledge. If you want this for yourself, you should eat of the tree. It's the knowledge of good and evil. God knows these things. Don't you want to be like God? Don't you want to be like your maker? So surely he there's some other reason for him not giving you this. Eat of that fruit and you will be wise. Eat of this fruit and you will have what you need. You'll find your true identity and you will be like your maker. And Adam and Eve disobey God. They listen to the lies of the tempter, the devil, of the evil. And in their act of disobedience, they bring death into creation. They brought spiritual death as well as physical death because of their rebellion. And they were separated from God and they were ashamed in front of each other. Everything began to fall apart in creation the moment they disobeyed God through the presence of evil and temptation. And so God comes and he begins to issue these judgments. He says, you have sinned and there are consequences for your sin. And so you need to listen very carefully. And he talks to Adam about the difficulty that work will now be. And he talks to Eve about the pain and the difficulty that she will have in childbirth and that there will be this relational strife between the two. And as he's pronouncing judgment on the serpent and on the devil, there is a promise made. The first promise that God makes after sin has come into creation, it's in Genesis 3:15. It is hope in the midst of despair. Imagine, Adam and Eve had it all, and they did what was wrong, they did what was foolish, and now they've lost it all, right? Like, you've been there. But God does not leave them alone lost. He offers them hope. Listen to the hope in 3:15, speaking to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity, that is hostility, like a war. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. But he, the offspring, the child, will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That's the hope. Almost hidden, right? Very subtle. He simply says, "There will her offspring, the offspring of Eve, the descendant of Eve, this there will a son will be born, and though you will strike at his heel, you will bite at his heel like a serpent, your head will be crushed, you will be overcome, you will be ruined by that son. A son will come who will conquer evil, who will make things right, who will establish justice without end." This is the promise. Adam and Eve couldn't possibly have known all of the details. They wouldn't have been able to understand that there is one who will come thousands of years later who will live and die and raise from the dead. She didn't understand all of that, but she did know this, that somehow one of her descendants, one of her offspring somewhere will rise up and conquer evil and fix the problem of sin. She knew this. And this promise is fulfilled in Jesus. This is why we look to Christ in the manger. Even when things are crazy, even when we're overwhelmed with evil around us, we look to the manger because there is the one who was born to conquer evil. He is victorious. He is powerful. And Jesus speaks of his ministry and interaction with Satan. For example, in Matthew 12, there's this great interaction that Jesus has. He's casting out demons, right? He's casting out demons. He's performing miracles. And the religious leaders of the day are really concerned about Jesus and his teaching and what he's doing. And so they begin to make these accusations against him. And one of the things that they say is, hey, Jesus, nice job casting out demons. But it's obvious that you are casting out those demons by the power of the devil. It's a satanic power that you're using. And so we need to get people away from you. And Jesus answers with this in verse 25. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, Matthew 12, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. This is kind of common knowledge, right? Reasonable. He says, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, well, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or, listen to what he says, or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus says, You think the devil's helping me overrun his kingdom? You think the devil is helping me conquer evil? Are you insane? I've come into the devil's house and I've tied him up and thrown him in the corner and I'm having my way with what he thinks is his. Later, Jesus sends out his 72 to preach the gospel, to perform miracles. They go out. And they're surprised. In Luke 10, listen to what they say to Jesus. Verse 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They are truly surprised. The demons do what we think. Demons get out. We cast them out and they listen. And Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The devil is being overthrown, conquered through the Jesus ministry on earth. And it only continued and intensified through his resurrection. And ultimately, the devil still exists. But he is God's devil, as Luther says. And in the end, we read in Revelation 20, in the end, the devil and death and evil will all be thrown into the lake of fire forever. Finally, one day, finally, all of this will be cast into hell. Yes, the Son was promised. He was a promised one who would conquer evil. We look to him to save us from it all. But he wasn't just a promise to conquer evil. The Son was also promised to be the one through whom blessings would come to the entire world. Right? The blessings would not merely be for one, for a few, for a particular nation, for a particular kind of people, but blessings would come through this Son to everyone who would believe. We read this promise in Genesis chapter 12, where God begins to speak into the life of a man who was probably polytheistic and very pagan, a man who was not a believer, probably not a follower of Yahweh, but nevertheless, God chooses him and speaks into his life, and he commands him to do something. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. I want you to pack up and leave everything you know. Your false gods, your idols, your land, your people. I want you to leave what you know and go somewhere else. But he doesn't just command him to go. He offers a promise. God makes a promise to Abram. In verse 2, he says, and I will make you a great nation. I will turn you into a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. You get this promise? It's huge, right? And we don't have time to unpack all of it, of course, but the promises are huge. Abram, you don't even have kids. You're going to struggle with this, but I'm going to not only give you children, I'm going to make you and your descendants into a great nation, right? You will be a mighty nation, and through you, I will produce this offspring. Through you will come one, and by him, the whole world will be blessed, not just your nation, not just a few, but a number so great that no one can count. Through you, people from every tribe and tongue and nation will be blessed. Through you, Abram, this is tremendous blessing. And Abraham knew. He looked forward to a descendant through whom the world would be blessed. He did understand it. Jesus says as much in John chapter 8, verse 52. We read this last week or the week before, but we need to read it again here just to make this super clear. John chapter 8, verse 52. Again, Jewish leadership thinking Jesus is in league with the devil. Verse 52, the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, and yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God, but you have not known him. I know him. And if I were to say that I do not know him, then I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham was not confused. Abraham didn't know all of the details of the unfolding plan of God, but he knew that one would come to make things right, to save and to bless all who believed in him. So the Jews said to him, you're not 50 years old, and yet you've seen Abraham. And Jesus said, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And the leadership wanted Jesus dead for this. Jesus is a blessing to the entire world, inclusive, open arms. Jesus says, come to me. I don't care who you are, what you've done, what you've been through, how you've identified yourself. I want you to come to me, believe in me, deny yourself, and follow me, and I will receive you. I won't turn you away. Everyone who comes to Jesus by faith is made new. They are received, and they are blessed. They are forgiven of their sins. They are united with Christ and therefore made to be at peace with God. And for those who come to Jesus by faith, they are blessed with Abraham. We become the children of Abraham. Though we're Gentiles, we become the children of Abraham through faith. In Galatians chapter 3, listen to what Paul says in verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Did you get that? The gospel was preached to Abraham. When did that happen? What does that look like? Saying, in you, Abraham, all the nations shall be blessed. There it is. Genesis 12, in you all the nations will be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. There is great blessing, life eternal, peace with God, adoption into his family, all through Christ, and it is for everyone. He is a son who will bless the world. He is a son who conquers evil. And he is a son through whom God dwells with us. This is a promise. Read about it in Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah 7, 14, we read this prophecy of the virgin who will conceive and have a son, and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. And then we read more of this son in Isaiah chapter 9. It's a passage that many of us know. If you get Christmas cards in the mail, you've probably seen it on one of those. Isaiah 9, just verse 6 for now. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Right? This child is given to us. The son is born for us, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, right? In other words, he will establish a kingdom. The government will be established by him. It'll rest on him. And what is his name? God comes near. He comes near us in Christ, who is Wonderful Counselor. He is not a counselor that merely listens to you and charges you for it. He is one who gives counsel. He speaks. He teaches us. He guides us. And as a good counselor, he comforts us with the truth. Jesus does not leave us alone to figure things out. He does not leave us alone in the midst of darkness to only wring our hands and not know what we're supposed to do or believe. He comes to us as the Wonderful Counselor to teach and to guide. We read about this in Hebrews, right? That Jesus is a great high priest who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses, and that he comes to the aid of those who believe, to strengthen, to help us in the midst of temptation and terror. He is a wonderful counselor, and he is mighty God. He is not just a prophet. He is no mere teacher. This is why shepherds and wise men, when they see this child, whether he's newborn or a two-year-old, they fall down before him and worship him as God, because there's no confusion for them. There's no haze of sentimentality distracting them. They're not caught up in the cuteness of the baby. They recognize that this is the promise of God fulfilled. This is the one that will conquer evil. This is the one who will bless the world. This is the one in whom we see God. He draws near. He is with us and for us. And he is everlasting Father. Now, if you're a Christian or if you're familiar with the doctrine of the Trinity, you know, we have one God. We believe Scripture reveals for us this mystery. We have one God. We are monotheists. There's only one God, but this God somehow mysteriously exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. It's crazy. It is beyond reason. We can only understand it as far as our finite small minds will allow us, but God has revealed it, so we believe it. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But here it says that Jesus, the Son who will save, that his name is Everlasting Father. And it's not equating Jesus with God the Father. Instead, it's saying that it's establishing that this Son, this Savior, is the Father of the church. That he is the Father of the fatherless, that he is an eternal Father who receives all who come to him, the prodigals that return who've been wandering forever. Jesus receives all as Father with good intentions, with warm affection, and he is the Prince of Peace. Prince of peace, again, government, right? But there's peace, meaning blessing. Blessing for all who know him. But more than that, the word that we should have in mind is safety. Safety. We are safe in Jesus. And Jesus himself says that we are not safe from physical harm. We're not safe from affliction in the world. In fact, our faith will oftentimes require much suffering. But we are safe. Safe in Christ from any true harm, any eternal harm. We are rescued. And we are ultimately safe, most importantly safe, with God. Because make no mistake about it, on your own, you are not safe with God. On our own, we are worthy of judgment. We are in a very precarious situation on our own, because all that we have to show God is what we have done wrong, because anything that we have done relatively right in our life still fails to meet God's standards of perfection. But what do we read in Romans 5:1? That in Christ there is peace. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In Christ, we are at peace with God the Father. We have his secured affection, his secured love, his secured good intentions for all who are his children. In Christ, this promise is fulfilled, God with us. If you want to know God, then you look to Christ. Can't rely on our own imaginations, our own conclusions, our own reason. We need to look to the revelation of God in Scripture and see what he says concerning his Son. We look to Jesus, and in him we find the one true God. That's why we do not deviate during Advent. That's why at Christmas time, despite the tragedies, we have to zero down. We need to get very focused on the person of Christ, because he is the only one in whom we can find answers and life. Fourth promise that we'll mention tonight, or this morning, is that in this Son who was promised, we have salvation from sin. One passage of Scripture that speaks to this as a promise is Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 has a lot to say. We don't have time to look at all of it, but I just want us to look at a few key verses, verses 4, 5, and 6. Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he, speaking of the one who would come, the suffering servant, the one who would save us, it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The idea is that he heals us of them. He cares enough to bear them with us and to bear them for us. He heals. He does not leave us to suffer. But he goes beyond this to merely heal us from our affliction. He says this, he, this son, was pierced for our transgressions. That's our sins. And he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. This is substitution. That Jesus, the Son of God, would be pierced, murdered, crushed, killed for our well-being. That he would suffer the wrath of God against our sins in our place. This is the promise of a guilt offering, sin offering being made for sinners. Jesus is the promised one who makes perfect atonement. You see, I'm concerned that when we look at tragedies in our lives, when we look at evil being committed against us or others, whether that's in the news or what you're seeing right now, it's very easy to say there is evil out there that needs to be dealt with. And it's true. We yearn for justice. We yearn for things to be made right. But the problem is not that there is evil out there. The problem is there is evil in here, in my heart, in your heart. And that is the problem. That's why there's evil out there. Because there's evil in our hearts. There is sin and rebellion inside all of us. I am guilty before God. Maybe I haven't committed the crime that I'm troubled by, but I, in and of myself, on my own, I am guilty before God as a sinner who have murdered in my heart and done many other things, not just with my heart. I am guilty and need mercy. We all are, but we find that mercy in Christ, right? And the forgiveness of sins. We want God to bring justice. We yearn for that, but we had better want mercy as well, or we are ruined. When the angel tells Joseph about this surprise conception, he says, Joseph, Mary's going to have a baby. It's of the Lord. You're going to call him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Our most basic need. It's our most fundamental need. And we only find this in Christ. This is why we look to the one who was born 2,000 years ago, because he is the fulfillment of God's promises. And I know that you're familiar, many of you are familiar with these promises. And it's fair to ask, okay, so what do I do with these promises on Monday? Like, I'm going to go Monday, and even after this service, I'm not going to be able to get away from the evil that I am experiencing or plagued by on the news. I'm not going to be able to escape the difficulty and the pain that's going on in my life right now. Like, what am I supposed to do? How is this going to make a difference? I know because I've talked to some of you about the very things that you are going through, and you want some kind of word from God that will make sense in all of the details of what you're trying to stomach. But there isn't usually going to be that kind of a truth. It's going to make sense of all of those details. It's going to give you the kind of answer that you want. But there is the answer that we need that can satisfy, and it is only found in Jesus. In the midst of your fear, in the midst of your sorrow, we look to Christ, and here is what we need for Monday and Tuesday and every day. What we need is help and hope. Help and hope that can only be found in Jesus. Help for our sins, help for the evil that we suffer, help for justice to come. We find it all in Christ. And is there evil in your life? There is. I mean, some of you feel it. Some of you know it's heavy. Some of you have been blessed in such a way that you're not experiencing that to a great degree. But is there evil? There is. Christ will conquer and he will bring justice. Is there pain? I mean, are you hurting? If you are, Christ will come and comfort you. He will not let you white-knuckle it out on your own. Are you lonely, isolated, forgotten? Christ has not forgotten you. He is a high priest who draws near to dwell with you, to be with you. Some of you struggle with guilt because of what you've done today or yesterday. Some of you have committed sins, and those sins plague you. They hound you. Even though you're remorseful, and even though you hate them, you can't seem to escape from them. But here is the help and the hope that you have. All who come to Jesus are cleansed of all of their unrighteousness and given help by him to progress in godliness. You see, the sin problem can only be answered in a Christ who lived and died and rose again, because he cleanses us of our sin and he can change hearts. Maybe you're concerned for yourself. Maybe you're concerned for your son or your daughter. Maybe you're concerned for your friend who is wandering or running away. You have help and hope in Jesus. All of this is answered in him. What I want for us all, right, today, every day, this Advent season, what I want for us all is to look to Christ and to believe. Sometimes it's easy to believe, right? Because it's all roasted marshmallows and candy canes and Bing Crosby on the Pandora Christmas station, right? It just feels good. It's like, man, God is so good. It's easy. But for anybody who's actually paying attention, belief is often hard. And when you're going through the valley of darkness, when you're experiencing intense affliction, then our faith is tested. Do I really believe? Do I believe because things are easy and comfortable? Or do I believe because my only hope, my only comfort in life and in death is that I belong to Jesus? We look to Christ and we believe, but not only that, we don't stop there. It's important. We need to not only believe, but we need to point others to Christ as well for help and hope. Comfort those who are hurting. Mourn with them. Wrap your arms around them. Love them. You don't always need to be talking, but eventually they will want direction. Eventually they will want hope, and you have it. You have Christ. You have the hope, the only true hope that can comfort now and into eternity. If you are far from Christ, we want you today to repent of your sins and draw near. And just so I'm clear, I need to do this today. I need to do this every day. We need to repent of our sins and draw near to Christ. For some of you, it may be the very first time you've ever done this. Do it today. Turn from your sins and turn towards Christ. Believe in him. You'll find peace. If you have been a Christian for a while, but you're sensing, you're knowing that you really do need to repent, make a clean break with certain sins, and just draw close to Christ, do that today and share that you are doing this with others, that you might be an encouragement to those who are slow to respond.